The scripture reading for this morning will be Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you here in person. Good to have those of you joining us electronically. And we are glad to have you if you're a visitor, your honored guest. And we're grateful for your presence here, however that may be, person or via the internet. We're glad you're here. Just by way of introduction, we at the Glenpool Church of Christ are a body of believers who are dedicated to being disciples. Disciples, we define disciples as people who long to be like Christ. We've decided not to be consumers and come here showing up with the attitude, what's in it for me, but what can we do for others? How can we worship God? And so this is a great place to belong and learn and serve for those who share that same call to following Christ. So, all right. We're coming to the latter part of John chapter 7. And in the latter part of John chapter 7, Jesus' public ministry has been ongoing long enough that there's been several attitudes, several opinions that have developed about Jesus. And people have decided who they think he is and what they think he's about. There was a group of people, an enormous group of people that Jesus fed with the little boy's sack lunch, and their opinion of Jesus was he's the free food guy. And so, you know, we'll come back tomorrow and we want some more free food. There were some Pharisees that decided when Jesus healed the lame man at the Bethesda pool that Jesus is the guy who encourages people to break the rules because he had the guy pick up his mat and carry it and carry it with him on the Sabbath, and when that's breaking their Sabbath rules, the man-made traditions. There's people who have decided that Jesus is the Messiah. He's got a discipleship. These are people that are following him. They're his disciples that he's grooming to take over the ministry when he returns to heaven. There's just all kinds of opinions. And as Jesus is here in the end of chapter 7, he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's discussion there at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can just imagine, you get together for a church fellowship and they're talking about the new guy. You know, and so there's opinions that vary there. Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major annual holidays or festivals, feast days. And the tradition was that every household, the leader of every household, if they're faithful, would attend at least one of these three, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Even if they had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would attend at least one of those. And if they were wealthy enough, they would attend all three. And if they could afford to, they'd bring the whole family to all three. And so three times a year, Jerusalem would swell to much greater than its normal size. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of the harvest. In a lot of ways, it's kind of like our Thanksgiving. It's the end of the harvest season, and they would celebrate the fact that God's provided for them yet again. And so there's a group of people that have come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and by the way, talking about opinions, Jesus' brothers have their opinions of who he is, and they don't think it's the Messiah. In fact, they have an opinion of what he ought to be doing. He ought to go there and make a big show of himself, because after all, you'll never get a bigger audience than what you have at one of these big feasts. And so they don't believe he is who he claims to be, and so they have their own opinion about him. Well, in chapter 7 and verse 12, there's some people at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they are discussing Jesus. And it says, some said he's a good man, and others, no, he deceives people. I find it fascinating. That's something John wrote toward the end of the first century of the church, 2,000 plus years ago. And what's fascinating is we can make that same statement and put it around any coffee shop or any venue where people are discussing Jesus. It still resonates just as much today as it did back then, chapter 7, verse 12. Some say he's a good man, he deceives people. Well, yeah, he's a good man, he's a good teacher, maybe even a prophet, a good example, but he's not the Messiah. Others, he claims to be the Messiah. And in that claim, he has to be wrong. He can't be the Messiah. And so there's all these different opinions. And what I think the end of John chapter 7 is all about, I think Jesus is trying to tell us there's only one opinion that really matters. And that's God the Father's opinion. And so he takes all these people who have these different ideas, these different opinions, and he kind of just brings them back, I think, to the most important thing. You have your opinion, I have my opinion. They're kind of like belly buttons, everybody has one. But what's the opinion that really matters? And Jesus takes us back to God the Father and his opinion. So there's a couple of things that Jesus makes the point here at the end of our Matthew chapter, or John chapter 7. And one of them is Jesus comes from the Father. It's going to be on the screen. We'll begin reading in chapter 7, verse 25. It'll be on the screen, but also I invite you to open your Bibles and read along with me. 7:25 and following. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" So these are the people that are at the Feast of Tabernacles discussing. Jesus, they're teaching. At that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" All right, let's stop there for just a minute. So the point Jesus is making is that he comes from the Father. And that's really what he's saying here. Jesus is not acting on his own accord. He's acting on the Father's instructions, verses 25 and following. And he makes the case in verse 28 that the one who sent him is true. And that's a fascinating statement. The one who sent him is true. And I don't believe Jesus is saying that the one who sent me is truly God the Father. And I don't think he's saying that the one who sent me speaks the truth, because I think he's speaking to a crowd that would eagerly embrace that idea and would vehemently fight against anyone who said that the God the Father isn't the true God and he doesn't speak the truth. I think what he's saying is it's true that God the Father sent him into the world. It's true that he's here at the behest and the order and the direction and the guidance of God the Father. It's true. And so he's making the case that it's not, if you remember, Jesus' brothers told him, "Why don't you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles?" Because nobody who wants to be big and famous, that's not the words they use, but that's my translation. Anybody who wants to be big and famous doesn't hide. If you want to be big and famous, go to the big crowd and impress them. Wow, the big crowd. And so even his brothers were saying, what are you wanting to do? What's your agenda? What's your plan? And Jesus said, "It's not mine. It's not my plan. It's not my agenda. This is not my mission. I'm sent on this mission by God the Father. It's true that the Father has sent me on this mission." But he makes another interesting claim in verse 28. He says, "The Father sent him," but he says, "they don't know the Father." The Father sent him, but they don't know the Father. Wow. You want to talk about a quick way to make people mad? You want to make a group of Jews really mad? You just tell them you don't know the one who gave you the law of Moses. You tell them you don't know the Father. What he meant was, well, the Jews believed that everything you could know about God, you could learn from the law of Moses. There may be some truth to that. if you read the law of Moses the way God intends you to read it. The Jews had a problem if they were reading the law of Moses the way they wanted to read it, and I don't know that that was intentional on their part. I think they just were human, and they were, I think, subject by this time in history to some bad teaching. Forgive me. But the law of Moses does point to Messiah. It speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant. It speaks of the Messiah as a sacrificial lamb. It speaks of the Messiah as it gives several hundred prophecies about who the Messiah is going to be. But they thought you could know everything you need to know about God from the law of Moses, the way they read the law of Moses. So they're looking for a deliverer like David. They want a warrior like David. They want a provider like Moses. That's why they kept asking for a free meal after he fed them with the boy's sack lunch. And so they have their worldly expectation. But what Jesus is saying is you really don't get it. If you think you know everything you know about the Father, the way you're reading the law of Moses, you've missed a whole lot about who the Father is and what he's about. If they truly knew God who gave them the law, then they would have embraced his Son, who is the fulfillment of the law. I think that's his point. So Jesus is sent from the Father, and he also makes the case he's going to return to the Father, verse 33 and following. And so he's speaking again of his ascension after his crucifixion, which most of the Jews just vehemently rejected. That's not going to happen to our Savior. We're not going to lose our Savior. He's not going to die. That's not going to be a problem. But he's saying that unless his audience changes their understanding of him, that he's not just some carpenter's boy on a mission to make himself grand, that he is sent from the Father. And if they don't change their opinion about who he is and who they relate to him, then they won't have a home in the kingdom. You know, we don't struggle with some of the same things they struggle with. We don't have some of the same challenges that they have. In that we have a different expectation of the Messiah, or at least I hope we do. We understand that he's here to solve a much bigger problem than Rome. We understand he's here to solve a much bigger problem than where we're going to get our next meal. Now, he's here for that, but his greatest mission here is our redemption, the dealing with our sins and dealing with our separation from God through our sins. And so we don't have that same kind of mentality, or do we? You've heard it said that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. And there's a lot to that. The Old Testament is defined by the law of Moses. The New Testament is defined by the coming of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, John 3:16. God's grace in Jesus versus the law of Moses. But if we draw hard lines there, Old Testament law, New Testament grace, we miss a whole lot of who God is. Because we have a picture of God. I want to suggest to you God's grace begins at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, the easiest thing he could have done is just wipe them off the face of the earth. But instead what he did was he made a covering for them out of animal skins. Now if you look at that and you look at what Adam and Eve did to try to cover their sin with fig leaves and what God does to cover their sin with leather, that's a picture of what it looks like when you and I try to cover our sins ourselves or when we trust God to cover our sins. He could have easily said, you guys live with the figs, I mean, and good luck with that, because that's not going to last you, because it's your fault and you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out. I think God's grace is all the way through. And the point Jesus is making is that he's the fulfillment. He says literally, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the wonderful grace we enjoy in Jesus Christ is present in God all along. And I think sometimes we get a picture of the God of the Old Testament being this mean God who's going to strike people down at the minute they make a misstep. And truly, it's a much harsher world of the Old Testament than what we're accustomed to. But I think we need to embrace the idea that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we see Jesus, if we see Jesus Christ as the ultimate personal personification of God. He's not God the Father, he's the Son, but we see the Father through him. If we see that the Father is the same, before the creation of the world, he came for resolution for sin, before we ever sinned. then I think we can also embrace the fact that, yes, the sum of all things in Ecclesiastes is to fear God and keep his commandments. New Testament, don't fear the one that all they can do is kill the physical body. Fear the one that can send you to hell too. I mean, we need to ultimately fear God. But we need to understand that it's the same God of grace and mercy in the New Testament, the Old Testament. And so I think sometimes we might have a little bit of these first century believers in us when we try to make this hard distinction between who Jesus was in the Old Testament and who he is in the New Testament. In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in John 14:9, Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So, Jesus comes from the Father. The second thing we'll note this morning is that Jesus delivers living water. Let's pick up reading where we left off in chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Let's stop there for just a minute. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus was late to come there because it wasn't his time, and he knew if he came and claimed that he was the ultimate Messiah, that people would try to make him king by force, and he's going to follow the Father's timing, not somebody else's timing. But the point that John is making here in recording what's happening here with Jesus is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the fulfillment of the Passover and the Pentecost, too. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. I already mentioned that it was a week-long festival celebrating the journey through the wilderness. It's called... I guess we're done. Okay. It's either God telling me we're done or the sound booth, one of us saying we're through here. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths because people would make temporary shelters to remember their traveling through the wilderness and how God provided. There was a water ceremony that was a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and you see a picture of it here, a drawing and then a modern enactment of it. Every day, a week-long festival, for 6 days... the first 6 days of the festival, they would go from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam, which is in the southern, southeastern part of the city, just outside the city gates, the Pool of Siloam, and the high priest would gather water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they would march back to the temple and give that water to God as a sacrifice, honoring the fact that God brought them rain in the right season. Again, there's a lot of connection with our Thanksgiving fellowship, our Thanksgiving, thanking God for the bountiful harvest that we've had. That's how they would celebrate. And part of that celebration was this water feature, this water celebration. And during the procession, as they marched down to the Pool of Siloam at the edge of the city and marched back to the temple, they would sing. And God has preserved two of those songs for us in the book of Isaiah. They won't be on the screen. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2. And I'll if you want to just listen to the words and imagine them singing with this procession that you see on the screen. Pardon me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So you've gone down to the Pool of Siloam, which, by the way, has water in it because God provided. You've gathered the water. You've brought it back to the temple. On the way back to the temple, you're singing, I have joy in the Lord because he provides. I have joy in the Lord because he provides the water for us. Another one of the songs they would sing is Isaiah 44 and verse 3. Isaiah 44 verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There's one of the prophecies about the New Testament. I'll pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. That's either covenant. But when we come time for the new covenant, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And so you're doing this 6 days a week. You've come together to celebrate God's providing, God the harvest. You've come together to celebrate how God provided for the people in the wilderness. By the way, I love those little voices. Keep them going. I love hearing little people. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for bringing the little ones here. Thank you, little ones, for letting us know you're here. You come to the celebration. You go down to the pool. You go back to the temple. You march back and forth. You celebrate all this wonderful stuff for 6 days. And then comes the seventh day, and there's no water ceremony. But Jesus says, come to Him for living water. You've just sung about the new day that's coming. You've sung a song that God's going to give His Spirit and God's going to provide water. And then Jesus says in the very next verse, 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. Jesus becomes the water ceremony. And says He's the fulfillment of that. That's probably a reference to the 44 verse 3 passage we just read. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Jesus is the new covenant and the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and with him comes the Holy Spirit. There's the call for you and me to welcome that divine gift. You and I know Jesus is the catalyst for our spiritual renewal. That's what we celebrate. That's what we hold on to. He's the one who brings us spiritual renewal. And our renewal begins the minute we become Christians. You see this wonderful picture of dying to ourselves, being buried in water, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, being raised up out of the water. Scripture says a new creation, a new creature. You're different from before. Always created in the image of God, always an image bearer, but now you're a pure image bearer who's been adopted into the family, who's been written into the will, who has a home in heaven, who's part of the family, a full-fledged part of the family. You have a whole new identity, a new creature. Your slate is clean, as if you never sinned, and you start all over again. And part of that is the Holy Spirit that comes with Jesus and the new covenant. The Holy Spirit would come on those in the Old Testament occasionally. It's now a part of every Christian's walk with God. And just think about just a minute what that brings to us. In John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is described as our counselor. Jesus said, I've got to go, but if I go, I'll send you another counselor. Romans 8:28, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8:27, the Holy Spirit intercedes with the Father on our behalf. And so Jesus delivers the living water. Let's look at one more before we quit this morning. Not only does Jesus come from the Father, not only does he deliver living water, but he provokes a response. He provokes a response. We'll begin reading in verse 45, John 7, verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. All right, we'll stop there. So let's just take a quick brief view of some of the attitudes that we have toward Jesus at this point. And one of them is antagonism. There's antagonism toward Jesus. And that comes from the leadership. Now, the guards that are here spoken of in this passage aren't the Roman guards. They're not pagan guards from Rome. They are the temple guards. The temple guards are from the tribe of Levi, and they are spiritually trained. They've gone through preaching school. They've gone through seminary. They know their Torah. They know their Bible. They understand that, and they respond in verse 46. No one ever taught the way this man does. No one spoke the way this man does. So these aren't the uneducated masses who don't know anything about God. These aren't the people who are ignorant of who God is or who God claims to be. They have schooling, and they said, this guy's different. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's not like the rest. And all the leaders can do, the Pharisees, is verse 47, well, you and everybody else are just deceived. You just don't have a clue. The leaders, verse 48, give what I think is the best common sense, nonsense answer there ever was. Well, if none of us believed in him, then surely you shouldn't be believing in him. Has anybody ever believed in him? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, let's talk about Nicodemus for a minute. Let's talk about Paul for a minute. Nonetheless, what I love about it is they speak so confidently to be wrong. And not just on this subject, but on other subjects. They are confident in their error. And God bless them for that. So no, none of the leadership in their claim, none of the leadership would ever put their faith in this carpenter's boy from Nazareth, and so neither should you. In verse 49, only someone who's in a curse would do such a stupid thing as that. So there's antagonism toward Jesus. There's also confusion toward Jesus as he teaches in the temple. The religious leaders, I said, they didn't really have much respect for the Israelites as a whole. They looked down on the population because they were uneducated. Many of them were illiterate. But they just looked on them as being uneducated peasants. And that's a shame when your leadership looks down on you. But they did that. And of course, in verse, 52, they say, well, of course, anybody who knows anything knows that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee. Wrong again. In truth, both Jonah and Nahum come from Galilee. And the leadership, to be fair, aren't the only ones who were wrong here. The crowd thought they knew where Jesus came from. Verse 27, he's the preacher's boy, right? I mean, we know where he comes from. He's not the preacher. He's the carpenter's boy. Mary and Joseph, we know where he comes from. We know his brothers and sisters. They think they know where he's come from. And since they believe the Messiah would be a total mystery, we'll have no idea where he comes from. He's a savior in the order of Melchizedek. Then Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And so they're wrong. Neither the leaders nor the crowd really understood who Jesus is. There's confusion. And finally, there's belief. It says in verse 31 that some believe because of the signs Jesus performed. That's John's word for miracles. And I love the way he uses that because it means it's the miracles are God's sign that the one who performs the miracles are from the Father. So as Jesus performs the miracles, Jesus says those are signs he comes from the Father, which is exactly what the case Jesus is making right here. Chapter 2, verse 11, the turning water to wine. Chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus is at a Passover feast. He performs some miracles there. And chapter 2, verse 23, says people put their faith in him because of those miracles. And then we have chapter 3, verse 21. There's several points where signs have occurred. And people put their faith in him because of the signs, which is a great start. It's a great start, but it's just that, a start. If the bedrock of your faith is you've seen Jesus perform a miracle, then that's not going to hold out very well when hardship comes. And he doesn't perform a miracle to relieve your hardship. But it's a great start. So we have some who have that wonderful kindling of belief. They believe because of the signs. But there's others, verse 41, who believe of Jesus' teaching. On hearing his words, they say, he is the Christ. Well, let's just bring that home for just a minute. And let me say this. No one, including you and me, can come in contact with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior, without making a response. A response is required of all of us. We can choose to be antagonistic. I don't know enough about him. All I can read about him is in this book that's written by people who are fans of his. I'm not sure I know enough to make a decision. We can be that way. We can be the ones who are confused. I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe yes, maybe no. So I think I'll just sit this one out. Well, there's no Sweden. There's no neutral territory. There's nobody who gets to sit this one out. If you come in contact with Jesus, you've got a response to be made. And the call is response to faith. He is the Christ, verse 41. And that's really the point of this morning's lesson. Our faith is built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which comes from the passage that Eli read for us. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In a very real sense, each one of us here today, whether we're here in person, whether we're digitally here, every one of us has had to answer that question, who do you say I am? Now, I'm suspecting that the vast majority, maybe all of us who are here, have answered, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Made that confession, been baptized into Christ, remission of sins, and started a new walk. But I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, for those who haven't done that, now's the time, today is the day. But I think Jesus asks us that question every day. Every time we crawl out of bed, every time we start a new day, every time we go to work, go to school, every time we go to the coffee shop, hang out with our buddies, every time we go to the golf course, every time we hop on a motorcycle with some friends, Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? Am I just that genie in the bottle you want to pull out when things are problematic and you just want to rub the bottle and say, give me my three wishes and go back and leave me alone? Am I the one that is your Savior when things are going your way, but when things don't go your way, you're mad at me? Am I the guy who gives you example of who you are to be a disciple? Or are you a consumer? I mean, I think Jesus asks that question every single day. Who do you say I am? And the question we need to answer is, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're my Lord, the master of my life, and you're the Savior, the one whose blood washes me free from sin. I'll never be good enough to get to heaven. But the ridiculousness of Christianity says if we just put our faith in Jesus Christ, God will wash our sins free with the blood of his Son. That's when Jesus said, who do you say I am? There's our answer. I trust in the blood of Christ. That's what we celebrate here with communion. I love James' thoughts. It's bittersweet. It's bitter that Christ had to go to the cross for you and me. It's our sins that held him to the cross, not the nails. But it's sweet in what has been accomplished. I'm going to rest in that victory that Jesus has given me through faith in him. It's his blood that washes me free. I'm done trying to be good enough to get to heaven. That's a lost cause. What I'm not done with is trying to give glory to God for the salvation he's given me in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm done trying to be my own boss. I say that, but that's a daily struggle. But I'm convicted to let Jesus be Lord and Savior of my life. And so the question we're asking ourselves this morning, yet again, who do you say he is? The only choice that we have that has eternal rewards, the only choice we have that brings us home to heaven is making Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior. And so this morning, we're going to offer an invitation to you here personally. The invitation is for you there at home as well. We're going to stand and sing here in just a minute. If you're here in person, then we can help you either become Christian, give your life to Christ, or to improve your walk with Christ, or to spend time with you in God's Word to see what he has to say about your life and his plans for you. We'd love nothing more than to spend our time with you doing just that. Come forward and tell us how we can serve you. If there's a problem in your heart, in your world that we haven't touched on this morning, but we can be of service, please call us to service. It's a privilege for us to be of service to you. If you're at home, just contact us and let us know. If we can serve you in any way, tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.